I thought it was very appropriate for a final farewell to have allergies going. So I've been drinking tea, which I don't usually do, and I have a hard candy in my mouth. Don't let it distract you, okay? Otherwise, you probably wouldn't hear me because I'd be up here just whispering. Oh, my goodness. Well, guys, many of you have kids or grandkids that are driving. How many of you? Is that you? That's a lot of you. Yeah. Yeah, Emma is now driving, our daughter. And maybe you notice this too, when one of your kids takes this on, this new stage in life, full of freedom and excitement, you realize for the first time what a big responsibility is. When you learn to drive, you didn't care. You thought this is great, right? But when your kids do it, you go, oh boy, I'm concerned about them. Not only do they have to know the rules of the road, they have to be alert and attentive and exercise good judgment. All things you obviously did when you were first driving. With all of this comes the reality that their success and their safety is now in their hands, not in your hands anymore. Well, so too it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Well, God has handed over to us the responsibility of being part of his body, the local church, New Life Fellowship. We need to be familiar with the rules so that we live out our Christian life in community in a way that pleases him. But the success and safety of the local church is in our hands. You ever think of it that way? You may remember Driver's Ed, all the classes you took, the drives with the guy with the brake pedal in the passenger seat. You remember that? You remember the written tests, like the practice tests. You remember the rules of the road. You remember going to the DMV that day with the car that you had that was easiest to drive. And take that final driving test. Well, there are rules and commands that Paul gives us in order to be able to be successful and have New Life Fellowship be a place that honors him. And we've been in the book of Colossians, a book written to a church in Colossae that Paul had never visited. He'd never been there. He'd only heard about them. And so he's writing to them based upon what he heard about these folks to encourage them, let them know he's praying for them, to give instruction about what the church was supposed to be. If you have a Bible, we're in Colossians 3, 12 through 17. And I realize we're not going to finish Colossians together, but this is a great way, these five verses are a great way to wrap up this book, put a bit of a bow on it. Well, here we go. Paul wrote, "Put on, therefore, as chosen of God, holy and beloved, affection, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as also the Lord forgave you, this also you do. But above all these is love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were summoned in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly, in all wisdom, teaching and instructing one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with grace in your heart to God. And anything and everything you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now you can see why these verses are good, right? It's rich stuff. Well, if you've never seen it this way before, the picture emerges that the health of the local church is in our hands. The health of New Life Fellowship is in your hands. Now, this can't be done without a consciousness of Jesus Christ and what he desired for his church. And we have to clarify a couple things, okay? While the health of the local church is in our hands based upon our obedience to God and our love for one another, the existence of the local church is not in our hands. We don't control that. That's God's business. The growth of the local church is not in our hands. We can do things that would help the church grow in terms of being nice to people and reaching out in the community. But in the end, we don't control that. That's God's business. And so we have to understand where the boundaries are in relationship to what we can and can't do in the local church. But we can, through obedience to God and love for one another, make it a healthy place. So to that end, Paul is going to give us four commands which enable us, the church, to function in the way he intended it to. Each of these are in the second person plural, meaning that while we are individuals, we all have to obey them as a community. And sometimes we get in trouble because we read commands in the New Testament and go, okay, yes, I'll do that. Okay, yes, that's good. But these commandments are written to a church family. They're written to us, New Life Fellowship. So the only way these commands can be fulfilled is in community with one another. You by yourself cannot go do what Paul calls us to do in these verses. There's a we and an us attached to every command. They're affectionately known in the South as y'all commands. These are all y'all commands. Now, each and every one of us need to be obedient to them, but we can't really fulfill that obedience out there by ourselves. It's got to happen with us in a church family. First thing is this, if you're following along in your notes, the characteristics of Christ. That's the first thing. Paul says, put on, therefore, as chosen of God, holy and beloved, affection, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as also the Lord forgave you, this you also do. But above all these is love, which is the bond of perfection. So put on means to put on any kind of thing. It could be a coat, a shirt. Clothe yourself in these things. Here, this word is used as a metaphor, which very often speaks of the taking on of characteristics or virtues of a certain kind. It's to take on the intentions of Christ. That's what we're putting on. We are to take on the characteristics of a new creation in Jesus Christ. This is what these look like. Now, we have to talk about who we are before we can talk about what we do, because sometimes we just go do stuff. You know, it's not well-informed, we're just doing. But in the Christian life, we have to understand who we are before we do. Otherwise, our doing won't really have any eternal benefit for us. Therefore, we have to talk about who we are. And the first thing that Paul mentions is chosen. This speaks to the fact that God chose you. Each and every one of you. It's not because of any merit on our part. It's not like on the playground where we were really good at kicking a ball, so we got chosen to be on a team. It's not like that. Spiritually, you are not outstanding in the way that God would choose you because you're so great. He chose you because you're an image bearer of His, and He loves you. It doesn't mean we also didn't exercise choice in the matter. But our choice didn't matter without God's choice. And so, Paul tells us here, you are chosen, each and every one of you. When you feel unwanted and unloved and not special, realize the God of the universe chose you. Next, he says that we're holy. This means that we're set apart for his purposes. You're chosen and you're holy. He's got a purpose for you. He's got something he wants you to do. You don't just get hired to sit around. He's got things. He's got plans. He also says that you're beloved. This means to have a warm regard for someone or an interest in another. It's to cherish, have affection for someone. It's to even love someone. And so these three things, Paul says, characterizes God's perspective on us, his kids, in the church. That's pretty nice. When you're feeling unloved, think about these things. Remind yourself of these things. You are chosen. You are holy. You are beloved of the King. Now, if we want to know where we stand before God as new creations in Christ, these three things do a great job of defining it. That said, we are to take on the characteristics in keeping with this status as chosen, holy, and beloved. And so Paul's not done. He's going to continue. He speaks of these characteristics. Namely, the first one is affection. We're going to have a little bit of a list here. Affection. And this is a term used to refer to the inward parts of the body, including especially the viscera, inward parts, or entrails. Boy, does that speak to you. That speaks to me. That's affection. What he's saying is that the love God has for you And the love we're supposed to have for one another is from deep down. It's to be very meaningful, genuine love and affection. Maybe the initial description falls a bit flat for you, but we can understand what it means to love deeply, and that's the point here. We're to be marked by deep feelings of affection for one another. To the Philippian church, Paul wrote, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." That's the author. And so he characterizes this personally in his life. Well, the truth is that things done and said can threaten this affection in our church. My encouragement to you is don't let those things go undealt with. Sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it. We hear something, somebody says something or does something that we don't appreciate, and we start a running tally. Next thing you know, we got three or four things that person did that we don't like, we don't appreciate, and we think maybe they're not that great of a person, and maybe I don't need to talk to them. Maybe I don't need to be in church with that person, right? And it goes down that road. Paul says we would have affection for one another. We would have deep affection for one another. And so we want to deal with that stuff quickly. We want to get clarity. We don't want to be afraid because love casts out fear, as does affection of this kind. Got to get back to Joy Camp. There's a book that talks about relationships, and it says our relationships are threatened because things go wrong and we get a little sideways with each other. And really what we want is to get back to Joy Camp with people where we enjoy that relationship, where it's not, there's not tension in it and anxiety in it. And so, folks, part of having affection for each other in the church is that we pursue joyful relationships with one another. Well, Paul also lists compassion, and this is a display of concern over another's misfortune. It's pity, it's mercy, and the truth is that if we are unconcerned with one another, well, we're going to have problems. If I don't care what you're facing, if I don't particularly care what's going on in your life, we as a church, at least one that would desire to be united, are going to fall on hard times. Paul is saying we ought not exempt ourselves from the burdens and the challenges others face. It's hard. You feel like your life is tough. You've got career challenges. You've got financial challenges. You've got relationship problems. I don't get time for anybody else's problems. Well, God says that you ought to show compassion to one another. And I wonder, this is a theory, that if you were willing to let in other people's struggles and what was going on in their life and what they were thinking, it might take your mind off of some of your struggles, and you might find that you're walking through things with others in a way that encourages not only them, but you. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." What's the law of Christ? Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus Christ did not exempt himself from your burdens. Neither should you exempt yourself from one another's burdens. This requires the kind of relationships in which people share their challenges and their difficulties with one another. That requires some health. That requires some investment on our part to build those kind of relationships. They don't come easy, especially guys. I mean, we're doing better because we're more aware, guys, now than we used to be, you know, in other generations. But sometimes sharing is kind of hard. It's a little scary. We tell guys what we think or feel about things or what's going on. We don't know what they're going to say. We don't know if we're going to be ashamed that we're the only person thinking that. Family, God says you better do this. You got to share it. You need to have compassion on one another. Next is kindness. This is the quality of being helpful or beneficial. We know it as goodness or generosity even. You see, kindness follows compassion in that it is an act that's motivated by compassion. And so we don't even get to work our way down this list if we aren't doing some of this other stuff. So if we're not having compassion on anybody because we don't know what's going on in their life, we're not going to be able to express meaningful kindness to them. Next, Paul mentions humility. And this is a quality based for the believer in Jesus Christ in where he stands in relationship to God that affects our relationship with others. So primarily, humility comes from an understanding of where we are with God. We understand where we stand with God, that is. We're not arrogant. We don't reject him. We're not in rebellion against God. And that information, that love for God and a recognition of what he's done in our life produces humility, which then affects our relationships horizontally. Fleshes out specifically, according to Paul, in our gentleness. And this goes right along with humility, in that it is the quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. That's a weird definition of gentleness, isn't it? But it's humility, it's courtesy, it's considerateness, it's meekness even. It may seem obvious, but a gentle person isn't also known for having a short fuse. Those two characteristics don't go together, do they? And so our humility, that is our understanding of what God has done for us, influences our gentleness with one another, because somebody was very gentle with us when we didn't deserve it. And if we recognize that we still don't deserve it, but he still does it, ought we not then to do that, love as Christ loved us to one another? Well, key to this is the last characteristic in Paul's list here, and that's patience. This is the state of being able to bear up under provocation. It's forbearance is another word that could describe it. We certainly won't be gentle if you're not patient, right? This is the idea that people can do things and say things to us and it doesn't immediately throw us into a tailspin. Now, I know there's seasons of life where it's hard. You don't have a whole lot of margin. You don't have a whole lot of grace. You should see us as a family when we're moving. It's a beautiful picture of what God intended a family should be, right? We're anxious. We're trying to decide what we got to get rid of and what we're going to keep. And one of my sons was like, I don't like moving, Dad. He goes, people aren't very nice when they're moving. I said, you know, I'm sorry, buddy. It's true, though. But that's that way with not everything, but a lot of things in life. We get in a position where we're just not in a real good place to give patience to anybody. Our patience is exhausted on children or work or a spouse or all of it. And we don't have anything left for anybody else. So we recognize that all of these characteristics, this isn't a checklist that we work on. Oh, you know, I did that one. Oh, I did that one. These come through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so he's got to do that work in us because honestly, guys, if we're left to ourselves, we're not going to display any of these things by our own will. It's not going to happen. You may have noted that all of these are very Christ-like characteristics. Paul then includes a gauge to let us know if these things are active in our family. What do our relationships look like when these things are present? Could you imagine? Pretty good. He gives us a few things. First is bearing with one another, he says. This is to be tolerant. It's to put up with people. But beyond that, it isn't just to put up with, but to leave room for people to be their quirky, idiosyncratic, eccentric, but not sinful selves. I have taken up the perspective that people are funny. Okay, people are just funny. Each and every one of you are gifted, spiritually and otherwise, and you're funny. You all have ways that you talk about things, that you think about things. And if that bugs us, we're in trouble. Let me suggest a bit of a perspective change, and this obviously is with the help of the Holy Spirit. See God's people as precious in his sight, image bearers of God, and funny. Have a sense of humor about things. Don't take things so seriously. Sometimes people do and say things they shouldn't do and say, but we got to have grace for them. And if you can find people genuinely funny, not in a mocking, make fun of kind of way, but it will help you, I think. If we can have a sense of humor, not only just about other people, but ourselves, I think we're all right. Well, it's a great truth that we in the church will not grow in maturity unless to a certain degree we really are okay with people being themselves. You don't want to be part of a family where you got to walk around on eggshells all the time, where you got to be afraid that every word that you say may be twisted and turned around against you. You don't want to have to tiptoe around other people. Genuineness and transparency don't thrive in that environment if you have to hide out. We'll see introverts, extroverts, daydreamers, rational thinkers, musicians, artists, engineers. Folks, we're a new family in Christ, and we need everybody's gifts. Your gifts are a gift not just to you, but to the Church of Jesus Christ. And if we are not willing to let people be people, we won't experience the things that God has placed on their heart and the gifts that he's given them to share with his church. We are, as we saw last week, putting on the new, being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator, where there is no Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but all in all, Christ. That's us, fam. The truth is, however, if we're not Christ-like individually, the local church won't be Christ-like corporately. And a big part of this is our willingness to be forgiving of one another, Paul says. Forgive here means to give freely, to give graciously. It speaks to a right heart attitude, which specifically shows oneself gracious by forgiving wrongdoing, by pardoning others. So Paul has reminded the Colossians repeatedly of who they used to be. All throughout this letter, you used to be this way. Remember how you used to think. Remember how you used to act. So that they would have grace for others as they are now. So it's like Paul saying, and repeatedly, by the way, like three or four times, like, wow, you think that person's bad? Remember how you were? Just remember how you were. We say that to our kids sometimes, right? Our older kids, they get disgusted with how the younger kids behave. And we say, whoa, you used to be just like that. In fact, you were worse. So take it easy on your brother. Take it easy on your sister. Now, Paul has reminded the Colossians repeatedly of who they used to be so that they could give grace for others as they are now. Okay, but how do we know if these things are happening? Paul illustrates, if anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as also the Lord forgave you, this you also do. How do we know these characteristics that we're talking about are operative in the Church of Christ? Complaints and issues between people are getting resolved. Unity is happening. You may have been in places where the smallest thing could set drama loose, right? And you'd have to dig to the bottom, and by the time you got to the bottom, you realized it was just this teeny little thing, but people were upset. Gossip had happened, backstepping had happened, and it was a mess. That's not how the Church of Jesus Christ should be. See, this characteristic, I guess if we call it, or this happening, that of forgiving and pardoning one another, presupposes that there's actually communication, healthy communication taking place. If anyone sinned against you, Jesus said, go to that person in Matthew 18. Paul then adds that love is above all of these things. It is the bond of perfection, he says. How so? Well, Peter commanded that above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. If our relationships, our bonds with one another, are not threatened by sin, then those bonds are indeed perfect, he says. And perfection is a word that denotes completeness or wholeness. Do you want to have complete and whole relationships? I would say yes, I think you do. I know I do. Well, then forgiveness has to be happening. Pardoning each other has to be happening. See, I'm not willing to write you off because you sinned against me. And a lot of us get there. Don't do anything against me or you're done. It's over. That's not how it should be. This kind of one another love is the ultimate mark of discipleship. Jesus said, by this people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Folks, this is a characteristic of Christ plainly revealed to us. A vast majority of our culture understands that the claim of the Christian is that God is loving, right? Non-believers understand that. But can the same be said for the relationships of his people? I think that's sometimes why the church gets in trouble. How do they ever get to understanding that God is loving when we don't love? Honest question. Well, with these characteristics in place, Paul continues. It's number two in your notes. This is the concord of Christ. The concord of Christ. In verse 15, he continues, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were summoned in one body. This is a command. Let peace rule in your hearts. Peace is a state of concord. It's harmony with one another. If we pull in the full range of meaning from the Hebrew, we get the word shalom, which you may be aware of, and this means completeness or wholeness as well. It's not just a feeling of peace. It's not just a warm fuzzy. It's an actual state of affairs spiritually and judicially, that is, our right standing before God through Christ. It is in this state of affairs that we are at peace with the body of Christ. This peace comes through rule, which is to be in control of our activity. That is, the wholeness and the unity that's available only through Jesus Christ should rule our thoughts, our feelings, our decision-making. And I submit to you that if we don't obey the first command, that is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we won't put on godly characteristics. We won't experience the peace of God through the unity of the local church. We won't bring hope to our culture. And then we wonder what we're doing here. See, without all of these things operative in our midst, there is no way we will experience peace. We all look at the Philippians passage and we want peace that passes understand. Give me the peace. Give me the peace. I want the peace. The world's falling apart. I want the peace. But we haven't done anything. And God, being a good God, is like, hey, I want you to have peace too, but I want you to go about gaining that peace in a way that displays your unity, not just with me, but with your church family. So there are people that want peace, whose lives are challenged, but they're not loving God, and they're not loving anybody else. And God says, you don't get peace if you don't do what I've called you to do. Not only is this a command of Paul, it is our calling as believers in Jesus Christ. It's the only way in which the church may function as one body. In John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Some of you are familiar with this. He prays in verse 11 that we would be one as he and the Father are one. How are Jesus and the Father one? Probably a lot of ways we don't even understand. We can't conceive of that. What I take from that is that they're pretty united, right? And he prays that we would be as united, or united in the same way that they are united. That's a tall order, isn't it? Especially when we look around the room at each other and we're like, oh, got to be united with them? They're thinking the same thing about you, aren't they? Our unity is to be godlike, folks. Accompanying these things, Paul adds the contentment of Christ. There's a contentment of Christ. And he says, and be thankful. Be thankful. That is a short little verse. You think that's not deserving of its own point, but it may be one of the tougher things, isn't it? To be thankful. Gratitude is a recognition of the Christian reality of salvation in Jesus Christ. Not just in terms of an eternal hope. That is, we get a glorified body one day and we go to heaven and we live in new heavens and new earth and experience God. But in terms of what it means for us right now, it's a recognition that the cause of all the good we can experience comes from God. That said, it's another command. And as such, Paul requires a conscious decision on our part. Choose it. Be thankful. Sometimes the feelings of gratitude or thankfulness come over us when we see God do something amazing or when somebody does something kind for us. That's not really a choice. It just happens to us because we experience something that sparks in us feelings of gratitude. This is a command. Paul in other places has said, in every set of circumstances, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Be thankful for how things are. And some of you are looking at your circumstances and say, I don't know how to do that. I really don't. I don't know how to see the circumstances that I'm in and experience any kind of gratitude. In fact, I kind of think that if I was grateful, it might be kind of dishonest because I'm not feeling it. Well, Paul says, I don't care if you feel it. Do it. Right? So maybe we need a bit of a perspective shift. Maybe we need the words of James, who says, you ought to consider it joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because what is God doing? He is at work in you. He is perfecting you. He is building character and patience and perseverance. And some of us think, yeah, I want that. I just don't like the process to get there. We hate the vehicle. We hate the vehicle of our growth and our spiritual development. Because it's hard and it's unpleasant. And I don't think you have to say you want that. Like, hey, God, bring hardship into my life, and I'll be really stoked about that. I don't think that is what he's saying. I think he's saying, look, see those things as the vehicle to your spiritual growth in Christ-likeness. And be thankful that that's happening. Our attitude is a choice in those things, and our gratitude is a choice. Last thing is this, is the company of Christ. wrapping up our passage, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly or richly, in all wisdom, teaching and instructing one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And anything and everything you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." If you ever need an encouragement to read your Bibles or to study your Bibles, this is it. It's right here. Okay. Chapter and verse. It's possible that Jesus Christ can dwell within us richly through his word, which reveals his character, nature, and will. That's how it works. This is the final commandment from Paul in our passage, and he insists that Colossians make themselves at home in the word of God, abundantly, richly. This word speaks of opulence and over-the-top riches. We've seen people who spend their money like there's no end to it, and they spend crazy amounts of money on the smallest little details of life. And in a spiritual sense, this is what Paul is advocating. When it comes to God's word, spare no expense. Take all the time you need, that it would dwell in you richly, abundantly, fully. Folks, we should live in the word such that it could be said that we are rich in it. And I know, you're like, hey, I'm not a pastor. I didn't go to seminary. I got a regular job, okay? I got kids. I got things to do. I understand. But this doesn't say you have to go to seminary. It just says that the word has to dwell within you richly. And there's ways that that happens. Certainly it's reading to or listening to God's word. It's taking and teaching. It's being part of a Bible study. It's talking about what you're learning with your spouse or others. Well, key marker that this is not true of the local church is that they recoil and they resist the clear teaching of Scripture. And that is an epidemic in our country. In this, they rebel not only against his word, but Christ, the head of the church, himself. How do we know if this is happening in the local church? Well, there's some things that are going to be happening. And Paul points them out. He doesn't just give us some ivory tower theory. He doesn't just give you a command and say, well, hey, good luck with that. He shows you what it looks like. And if we're doing this, that is, if the word is dwelling within us richly or abundantly, there's going to be teaching. You see that? Teaching is instruction in a formal setting. It's what we're doing right now. So formal. So very formal. Pulpit, chairs, right? The context lets us know that this refers to God's word that's being taught. It's Scripture. It's not me coming up here with a newspaper and just kind of saying what I want to say. I'm bound by God's word. Where the word of Christ dwells abundantly, it is taught unapologetically. And we do that here. We teach what God's word says. Sometimes it leads us into areas that are a little scary. Sometimes it leads us into areas that we don't want to obey. Sometimes it leads us to have opinions about things that are not very popular in our culture, that we're concerned may affect how we behave at work or at school or with friends. But we teach it all here. Well, this is relaying information largely in a positive sense and what to do. That's what we're talking about today. Another thing that happens is instructing when the word dwells richly. This is counsel about avoidance of improper course of conduct. This is to warn somebody. This is about what you're not supposed to be doing. So while teaching, we'll teach on what not to do as well, instructing speaks of informal warnings, and these happen in the context of relationships in the church. Now, I can get up here and I can say, do this, and you better not do that, and I can issue warnings and I can wag my finger at you, but what's more effective? In informal settings, as we're going through life together, I say, hey, brother, hey, sister, watch out. You're headed down a wrong road. I can tell you where this is going to go. Here's what God's word says about it. Warns us against this kind of behavior. Please read it. Please submit yourself to it. See, these kind of things don't come from a pulpit. They don't come from a lecture, but from everyday conversation. Very, very practical stuff. Well, Paul includes singing. Ooh, singing's in there. Did you know that? People who don't like to sing? That's why I drum, right? Fascinating that this would be included. Psalms, it says sing psalms, those are songs of praise. They often speak of God's glory in the midst of difficult circumstances, if you've read through the Psalms. They speak of a love for his law. Hymns are also songs of praise with religious content. Spiritual songs could be speaking of music as a means of private edification. Point is, sing, sing, sing. Right? All good things. Sing about God. Sing corporately, together like we do. Sing in your heart to God. Sing while you're alone. Sing in your car. We know that music is helpful for memorization. Here, it fits among teaching and instructing in that it is a means of recall by which we glorify God and can align ourselves with His word and will. And I know we've talked about before the ways that sin can creep into our lives, and that maybe there's songs that you like and you're driving down the road and you're singing along, and next thing those words are coming out of your mouth, and then you hear yourself saying them, and then you're thinking, but you can't get them out of your head. You know how that's how songs work? I still remember songs from Sesame Street. They plague me to this day. Why? Because songs and singing gets our mind going. Hey, songs and singing is a great way for God's word to dwell within you richly, folks. So that's why it's there. This is attested to by the fact that it is to take place in our heart to God. And that's that giving thanks part. He throws that in as well. Can't leave that gratitude alone, Paul. Well, he's already told us. It's a command. Be thankful. Here, though, he narrows the scope and he says, to God the Father through him. Jesus came, among other things, to make the Father known to us. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't do whatever I want to do and say. I do what the Father tells me to do and say. And now we're to be expressing gratitude to the Father for what he's done for us through his Son. The knowledge of which we have through his word should be dwelling in us abundantly. Gratitude modifies the phrase before it, which is anything and everything you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How is it that everything that we do and everything we say could be done in Jesus' name? With gratitude and recognition of what the Father has done through his Son. That's how. Folks, when this knowledge colors our thoughts, our speech and our actions, we will be pleasing to God. We don't have to necessarily go through a checklist. Well, did I? I mean, if you need to, okay. But we're going to know. If we are thankful for what the Father has done through the Son, Jesus Christ, his characteristics are going to be happening in our heart, in our mind, in our words, in our actions. We ask then, is how I behave today marked by gratitude? Is how I behave today marked by recognition of what our Heavenly Father did through Christ? It's a good question. You see, when we keep company with Christ, these things will be taking place among us in the church. Well, the life of the local church that is possible as a result of putting on the characteristics of Christ is this. It's letting peace rule in us. It's being thankful. It's letting his word dwell richly within us. All of this stuff, folks, is ours if we want it. It's a command. We need to do it. So the health of the local church is in our hands. If we obey, it can be a great place to be. Well, we have a dilemma in our culture today. It's been precipitated by the fact that through COVID, we've paid people not to work. Now, we were doing that before, but we decided to do a little more of it since it had worked so well in our economy. Now, there are those who understand the value of work, and they're motivated by accomplishment, by money, by provision for family, by success even. And they want to work. They want to get back to work, right? But there's also a segment of the population who have settled for a quality of life that is essentially available for free. Now, it's not as satisfying or as lucrative as working, but all things being equal, they take the loss, make a compromise, we still have a decent life. The problem is that our society can't sustain this financially or otherwise, and we all know that. Many in the church have realized that they can find benefit with a status quo Christianity, North American Christianity. It's good enough. I don't have to work real hard, okay? Just cash the checks. They're not going to hell. Their spiritual needs are more or less taken care of by pastors or church staff or by my small group leader. Let me tell you, the local church cannot sustain this mindset. No community can long sustain, much less grow, when it's composed primarily of consumers as opposed to contributors, and the local church is no different. Friends, the quality of the Christian life is not determined by your own personal relationship with God. It is defined by us in community with one another. That's why these four commands are y'all commands. They have to happen here together. May I encourage you to make this local church community, new life, one that honors God to the benefit of all of its members, to the glory of God, and to the benefit of the community that you serve. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for our time together. What a ride it's been to weather COVID, to weather people coming and going, but to do so always under your watchful eye and with your love for us. God, I pray for this family, that they would take to heart your word, that we all would. These things you've commanded, they're not options, folks. They're not options for us individually. They're not options for us as a church family. God, I pray that you would help us to be obedient, even when things are hard. Help us to do these things. Help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Give us a desire to know your word and to obey it. Help us to be faithful, not just to you, but to one another. We pray these things in your name, amen.